I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 as we continue through the book of Romans in our regular series on Sunday morning. We've said it before, we've said it every week, that Romans is a very logical book. There is a sense in which the book of Romans is one long argument, and to take small pieces out of it is sometimes difficult because we lose that logical argument. To put it in a small capsule, we would say, indeed, the issue in this world is that God created us and yet we are sinners. And how do we fix that? How do we get close to God? Well, the book of Romans, after it convinces us that we're all sinners, Jew and Gentile, church people and not church people, we are all in the same problem, the same boat. The fix that we are in is called sin. And yet the only way to be forgiven and the only way to get to God is through free grace, through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the message of chapter 3 and 4. And then it talks about how we are saved, how we are, in a sense, transferred. We change teams from Adam's team that we were born into to Christ's teams by the power of God's Word. And as many who have come from Jewish traditions and all from the Old Testament traditions, we would ask, well, what about that Old Testament law? Well, he goes into some detail talking about that as well. He has to tell us that we are essentially in a new relationship to the law of God and in a new relationship to sin. We are dead to sin's power, and we don't depend on the law to fix us. We depend on the work of God in our heart through the Spirit. When it comes to the law of God, we are free from it. We're not under it. It is not a covenant of salvation for us. We are not trapped by the rigor of the law, but we are free from it. However, in the last time we gathered together in the book of Romans, we have to admit we still need the law. And I'm not talking about civil law. I'm not talking about going 45 in a 40th street. I'm not talking about the IRS. I'm talking about the moral teachings of the Old Testament. We still need it. We still need it to be a mirror to see who we really are. We need it to be a flashlight to look into the deepest crevice in our hearts. Well, at the last time we went through the book of Romans, at the end of it, we said we needed the law. We were going through the second part of chapter 7, and the law puts us down. You remember I used the phrase, it brought us down, it brings us down, and I sort of just left it there. One of our correspondents wrote one word about the way I left us at the end of that sermon. The word was yuck. We're at the bottom. And yet I hinted around that there is hope. And we get to that hope fully in chapter 8. And yet chapter 7 is not finished with us yet. Chapter 7 is telling us that, yes, we have a struggle in this world. We are in a fight in this world. Hear God's word. And let's see what that struggle has to do with us. I'll begin in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Who is this guy he's talking about? He says, I want to do right, but I keep doing wrong. I know that I'm supposed to do right, but I just don't ever do it. Theologians have gone crazy over this passage. There is so much written on it, and of the collection of commentaries I have in the book of Romans, there's at least three or four particular viewpoints, and it is almost as if the writer here doesn't even know who he is himself. And we almost have to guess, is Paul talking about the way he was before he became a Christian? That is, in his Jewish state as a Pharisee, is that who he's talking about? It fits, doesn't it? That he wanted to do good, but he just couldn't do it? Or is Paul talking about as he first became a Christian, before the Holy Spirit came to his life? That's a very popular view. As we look into chapter 8, we're going to see an exposition, the best exposition possibly in all the Bible, in the nature of the Holy Spirit. Is it now that he's some sort of carnal Christian? In chapter 7, he's describing what his life is like without the Holy Spirit. That can be partially true. Because many of us, even those who are filled with God's Spirit, even those of us who receive God's Spirit, when we become a Christian, which is when we all do receive the Spirit, fall out of the Spirit's power from time to time by our own sin. But I don't see this as a particular state that Paul is in before he had a great moment. Some of our friends that are in churches, even very close to us, believe in what some people call a second blessing theology, that a Christian who is just a Christian will fight like this to fight against sin in his life, and he'll never get it until he gets the second blessing, maybe of a baptism of the Holy Spirit or something that is very special. And then after that, he doesn't sin at all. Have you met one of those people who has stopped sinning? I've met some people who said they've stopped sinning. But when they said they've stopped sinning, they're sinning. You know, or is this Paul struggling with growing as a Christian and setting us up for how we really do grow as a Christian? I think that's the case. I think that's the case. I don't think we have to guess. There's a TV show on that's just come out. I haven't watched it. It's not very appealing to me. It's a famous singer singing songs in a costume, and people have to guess who he is. Sort of a what's my line in musical terms for those of you who are a little older. Well, the first one I saw a commercial of, the guy took his mask off and I didn't know who it was. And then they announced who it was and I still didn't know who it was. Now I think Paul knows who he is. I think Paul knows who he is and he knows the struggle. And if you're a Christian today, and you can't identify in any way with what Paul is saying here, I've got some worries about you, to be honest with you. Because the Christian life is often a fight. Let's see how it works. The first thing I want to tell you is this. Christians use the law to know what to do. We thought we were almost finished with the law. In chapter 7, it begins with, you're not under the law. In the middle, it says you can use the law. And in this particular case, Paul is affirming the fact that the law is a guide to him. The reformers from the Calvinistic tradition used to talk about the third use of the law. That is, the use of the law which guides a Christian daily. And this is what he has to say about the law of God, the moral judgments of God that are summarized in a good way in the Ten Commandments. The law is spiritual, he says in verse 14. It's spiritual. It's not just on the outside. It's not just do this, do that. It's a spiritual thing. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's used by the Holy Spirit. It's a part of our life, and it can cut right to the heart. In verse 16, at the end, he says the law is good. In verse 18, he says, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I desire to do what is right. And he continues, if this is a Christian Paul, and I believe it is, he is looking at the law and it's telling him what to do. And it's something that he likes and he uses. In verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, when some people suggest this can't be a Christian talking like this about how sin, he's sold into sin and sin works in him. No, non-Christians don't talk like verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You see, he's a Christian and he loves the law of God. Because the law can teach him which direction to go. What does the law teach a Christian? Why do we still use the Ten Commandments? Why do we still think in terms of the commands of God? Well, it teaches us what holiness means. You see, God says, be holy as I am holy. We wouldn't know how holy God was unless we had the law. Unless we can understand who he is like. And when we see God acting according to his own law in righteousness, we can see the standard that he places before every Christian. We need to act like God. We need to be his children. We need to be adopted children who want to do what Dad did. How many of you young men remember when you were even younger wanting to do things the way your father did? I've told you before of how my father had broken a knuckle in playing softball in his younger years, and it was bent. And so as a youngster, I used to work hard at trying to make my hand bend just like my dad's was. And I'd say, Dad, hold out your hand. And he'd hold out his hand with his bent knuckle, and I would make mine do the same thing. A foolish illustration, but I wanted to be like Dad. I wanted to be like Dad, and I would have been better off if I was more like Dad. How do you know what your Heavenly Father is like? Unless you read the beautiful descriptions of holiness in the law. Christians need to use it. It even reaches into our hearts. It's not just an outward thing. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, how many times did he say, you have heard it said to do this, but I tell you this. And when he tells you this, it's deeper. It goes deeper into the life of a Christian. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But then he starts talking about lust. I can handle the adultery. But when he starts talking about lust, then the law starts a meddling, doesn't it? Well, that's what the law does. It reveals God. It reveals you. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But it also reveals our path. I believe it's Sinclair Ferguson who says the best illustration for the law's role in our life is railroad tracks. It's railroad tracks. Now, I grew up in a railroader's family. My grandparents and uncles, they were all railroaders. They were big railroad people. My brother had so many electric trains. I used to watch them. I couldn't touch them. Because I was young, I was little, I'd mess them up. And I always noticed that trains like to go on the tracks. I got a few little trains for my grandson, not electric trains. We haven't moved quite up that high yet, but for my youngest grandson, we got some trains in a box where he can play. He always gets them out and he runs them on the tracks. And yet they're pretty cheap tracks. They're pretty lousy tracks and pretty lousy train. They don't stay on the tracks at all. They just fall right off to one side. Well, see, it's not the track's fault. It's a pretty cheap train. In this case, the law of God is the tracks. The law of God is the tracks. And if we've got those railroad tracks, we're fine, aren't we? No, we're not. Because tracks don't get you where you want to go. Tracks just point the way. That leads me to the second thing I want to tell you. Christians use the law to know what to do, but we don't seem to be able to obey it. We don't seem to obey that law. And Paul is lamenting it, and he laments it pretty heavily. And Christians do struggle. Wouldn't it be great if God would just give a command and it would just happen? Oh, I would like that. Wouldn't you? Hey, that very disagreeable person that sits in the sixth row back in the church. I know some of you are counting rows even now. You need to love that person with all your heart. And I would just go, bing, and I'd do it. Well, it's not that easy, is it? It's not that easy. For a Christian, what's the problem? Verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And a startling phrase that startles most of us, even those of us who know the reality of the fight that's in our heart between sin and righteousness, he says, I am sold under sin. In verse 15, he says, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't seem to do it. Drop down to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability. I know it there. I can see the railroad tracks. I just can't get any locomotion. I can't get there. And then notice in verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Oh, have you ever done that? Have you ever noticed that? Come on, Christian, you know that. You decide you're going to do something this way. I can't tell you. I've shared this with you before, I think. I can't tell you how many times that I have made resolution to do things differently. And then every time I make that resolution, something happens that wasn't happening before to keep me from doing it. The simplest illustration is when I turn to God and pray. I say, God, I'm going to pray now. I'm praying. Look at me, spiritual Charlie. It's time to pray. And as I begin to pray, have anybody besides me ever had the experience of your mind being most incredibly fruitful at that moment? Oh, you forgot to unplug the iron. Oh, you forgot to order that thing from Amazon. Oh, did you turn off those lights? Oh, your mind starts working overtime. Now, some people have concluded, well, you've got a little demon living inside of you. No, I don't think that's what it is. I think what we're talking about is what the Bible calls the flesh. Now, this is very deceptive for people who study the Bible because the word flesh in the Greek language is used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. But when it is used in this contrast way with the part of us that wants to do right, it's always meaning the sinful inclinations of our heart, not just the physical side, but the sinful inclinations of our heart. And as I read for you in verse 21, it's a law. It's a law. When I'm going to do right, there's something inside of me that wants to do wrong. Is that Murphy's law? Or is that Paul's law? Or is that your law? Evil pops up its head. And so, what is the Christian life like? In verse 23, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive. There is a war. Now, if you are a Christian today, and you have diligently pursued walking with Jesus, I think you know what I'm talking about. I think you know the reality of that inner struggle that goes inside of us all when we are out to grow in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's a war. And the Apostle Paul is telling us, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, why is that? Well, it is because we are new creations. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We know. And yet, even though we are new creation, the old is still there. That is, the old man that we were before we became Christians is still there. And as we've said here before many times, he just now lives in the basement. The new man has taken over the house, but the old man won't leave. And if we could picture it in our own lives, if you live in a particular house, and many of you do live in a house, if you knew the person you bought it from, what would it be like if that person said, well, it's your house now, here's the keys, I'll be in the basement if you need me. And by the way, you better do things the way I did them. You know, the old man who lives in your heart is a control freak too. And he likes to do things his way. You know, when you become a Christian, it doesn't fix everything. There's still stuff left. My mother bought her house on 4th Street many years ago, and she bought it from a fellow. There's a shed out behind, a little storage shed out behind. It's filled with a bunch of his stuff. And he said, now we'll go ahead and close and do all that. I promise you, I will come get that stuff out of the house. That was, I think, 12 years ago. It's still there. It's as almost as if the devil says, okay, you're a new creation. I can't stop that. I'm just going to leave a few things. A little bit of lust issues. I'm going to leave a little bit of greed. Oh, you'll love my greed. Oh, and I have a lovely recipe for hatred. You'll want to try that, I know. And he will, well, want to come up out of the basement. He'll work out. He'll go down in the basement and he'll work out. If you hold a grudge, that'll just make him stronger. He'll keep working out and keep working out. And if you don't feed the new man through prayer and Bible study, the ordinary means of grace, it is possible that the old man might get strong enough to get upstairs and start answering the door when temptation knocks. You see, that's the problem that Christian has. It's a battle daily engaged. Augustine said it simply this way. He said, we are a horse in a race, and it depends on who we name as the jockey, whether the Holy Spirit is running the horse or whether the devil is running the horse. I'm not sure it's quite that simple. Jonathan Edwards talked about it being an inclination, that we have inclinations. And that inclination to sin will never leave us. And if we feed it, it can only get stronger. He summarizes it in verse 25. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, what a summary. I myself serve the law of God, point one, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What do you do? What do you do? If you're a Christian today who has been trying to do something differently, if you've been trying to love your wife more, if you've been trying to take care, if you tried to get up in the morning and read your scripture more, and you don't know about this struggle, something might be wrong. If you have decided that you need to pray more, maybe get together and pray with some of God's people and pray, and yet you don't know the struggle of that prayer, something might be wrong. If you decided to love somebody that you've really not loved very much and found it to be easy and did not see that it was a struggle, you might be pretty not typical. You see, this is life in the Spirit. This is sometimes part of the struggle. It's the way the spiritual world is for Christians. And the only way out is to give up. And I often fear some Christians do. Well, I just don't like prayer. It's so hard. I just won't pray. You know, I'm not a read person. I'm not a reader. I just, reading the Bible, I don't need it. Coming to church, it's so inconvenient. I mean, it's on Sunday. It's my day off. Oh, I decided not to fight that battle anymore. And loving people, I just hang out with people I love. I know that circle's getting smaller and smaller. But I'm not going to fight it. That's just the way I am. If you give up, Christians, call yourself a Christian, but if you give up, you know, you won't fight very much. It'll become relatively peaceful in your life in a terrible way. What else can you do? You can fight. You can fight. At the end of chapter 7, we're pretty depressed, I would imagine, aren't we? But now we're almost out. We're almost out. And my third point is really an outline of chapter 8. And I am going to once again delight by stepping us through chapter 8 week after week for a few weeks. But let me give you what it means to us who are living in chapter 7. That's my third point. There is help for the true Christian. There is help. If chapter 7 is a typical, if not rather defeated Christian, it is not the final of what Christians are to be like. It might be normal, but it's not desired. So what's the help? Paul cries out, wretched man in verse 24 that I am. Who will deliver me? And then he gets it right on the button. Thanks be to God. Look at verse 25. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus will help me. Jesus will help me. I mentioned at the end of the sermon 2 weeks ago, there were four things that you need to remember that they are in chapter 8. And Paul is talking about typical Christian life in chapter 7, but he is going toward introducing you something that will keep you out of those terrible hill valley cycles that we all get in. It's not that immature Christians are chapter 7 and mature Christians are chapter 8. I think we sort of dance back and forth between those chapters myself. But it's much better to be in chapter 8. And what's in chapter 8? Four things I've already mentioned to you. This will help you in your struggle. First of all, there is acceptance. I was struggling with a sin problem one time, and I showed up at a sermon, and a guy told me, he was a counselor, a Christian counselor, and he said, unless you accept your acceptance, you will never change. I was trying to change like crazy. I was fighting the fight. I was trying to get out of a particular problem that I was having. And he said the first step in anything of changing, he said, is to see that God accepts you in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, not later, not in heaven, but now, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You know what this means, don't you? While you're fighting this fight, guilt shall not overwhelm you because you are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are in Jesus Christ, and when God the Father looks at you, He sees Jesus, and you are clothed with His righteousness, and you are totally and completely accepted into the number, even when you fail. And isn't it amazing that knowing that you are loved even when you fail makes you want to not fail even more? Not only are you justified, you will be glorified. That's part of the acceptance. Hey, you know that problem you have with greed? You want money, money, money. You want stuff, stuff, stuff. You have 64 credit cards. You use them all day. 64, you got 64. You got a 30-day week. You got, here's one you use on Tuesdays. Here's one you use on Wednesdays. You got too many closets, and those closets are full because you love, 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 got, got. And at the end of the day, you think, I am crazy. I'm a materialist. I want stuff. I'm a coveter. I want this all day long. And you fight the fight, and you fight the fight, and you fight the fight. Guess what? One day, the day that we all fear, the day that we dread, the day that we meet Jesus, it'll be gone. It'll be gone. Every sin you hate will be gone on the day you meet Jesus. I don't have to fight with this lust. I don't have to fight with this guilt. I don't have to fight with this anger all my life. Oh yeah, maybe I'll fight with it this life, but not in the life to come. There's acceptance. Acceptance is the first step of help, both now and forever. There is identity. There is identity. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 8, he will go in to flesh that out. In chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, you'll never change. You'll never get over these sin problems unless you realize that you are a child of God. And as a child of God, you have certain privileges. You have certain rights. We'll talk about it at great length when we get there. But you have an identity. This is who you are. You are not a conquered sinner. You are a child of the King, and He will not reject you. Even when you're struggling with that anger that you have so much trouble with, you will be His son. And that identity that He gives you also enhances your ability to live according to who you think you are. If you think that you're a constant failure, I don't think it takes a psychologist to tell you that you'll live that way. But if you think you're a son of the living God, the majestic Father, you have royalty in your spiritual veins that perks you up. And it changes the way you look at the world, changes the way you look at your common everyday sins. There's acceptance, there's identity, and then there's power. You see, this is what he says in verse 2 of chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life have set you free in Christ Jesus." He's going to talk in chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit that Christians actively draw on for help. Whether in chapter 7 he wasn't drawing on the Holy Spirit's help, I'm not sure, but I believe some of you try to do better and do good from time to time without the power of the Spirit in your life. How do you draw upon that? How do you add to the Spirit's power in your life? We'll talk about that in due time. But the Holy Spirit is your third help. And then there's the fourth help is process. Process. Acceptance, identity, power, and process. That's how you get out of chapter 7, folks. And what's the process? We have a hint of it in chapter 8, verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." There's an active process of setting your mind, of feeding the new man, starving the old man. We'll get to a passage in Romans 14. It's very powerful. Of renewing your mind in Romans 12. Of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. The process that you take to fight. It's not just, okay, I got to do better. I got to do better. Americana leaves sermons saying, I just need to do better. It's not it. You leave this sermon saying, I fight, I lose, but I am accepted. I am a son or daughter of the living God. The Holy Spirit is in my heart, and I can progress. I can be more of who I am called to be every day. If we want to go back to our railroad tracks, all the tracks are there. There's the law. But what God says is He gives you an engine. He says you are a locomotive. You can make progress. And the Holy Spirit provides the fuel. At least in all the electric trains I saw, there were little coal cars. The Holy Spirit provides the fuel. And you begin slowly and change. You see, if you just want to do better, oh, he talked about loving the guy in the sixth row, and just for fun, I counted down to six rows, and he really, I really do have a problem with that guy. Well, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. Let me go ahead and give you a little prophecy. Probably not. Unless you go to acceptance and identity and the Holy Spirit and start following the process and you fight. You fight. You see, this spiritual way of living your Christian life, it costs something. It costs some intentionality. That's a new word in evangelical circles. I don't know why, but it is. But it is a good word for today. It costs some inner heart time. It costs some focus. It costs some activity. But if you follow these methods, it'll work. It'll work. Somebody once said, I followed the so-and-so diet, but it didn't work. Why didn't it work? Because it didn't do what they told me to. I just kept eating. Well, you won't lose with the way that he describes in chapter 8. But when you do, and you will, you're still loved and accepted and called a child of God. Well, today, what about you? Some of you don't sense this spiritual fight. Some of you don't really sense it at all. There could be a few reasons for that. The first reason is that you're the king of your life, and you're an old man, not a new man. You're not even a Christian. Satan is happy with you. He's not going to fight you. He's go ahead, just be peaceful. It's not real peace. It's the peace of just following your own tail in circles. But you're unforgiven. And you are not what God's called you to be. And Christ is not in your life. But you can fix that today. You can ask Christ to save you. Some of you are already sitting here and saying, you know, some of these things that he was talking about sin in the flesh, this is all true of me. I didn't realize it could be any other way. Yes, it can be. And you can be something that you could only imagine yourself to be. in Jesus Christ, you will be in this world changed, and in the next world you will be so perfect that even your mama won't recognize how beautiful you are. Today, if you hear His voice, if that convicting struggle is inside of you and you're fighting it and fighting it, this fight you need to give to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you. Christian, there's some people here who are Christians who don't fight either. I've told you, you've made peace with the enemy. Maybe because you felt guilty and you didn't know that you were accepted. You tried hard and you failed and you didn't know what to do with your failure. You were too selfish and forgot who you were, a son of the living God. You said, I can't do it, and you didn't realize the Holy Spirit is there to help you. You said, it's too hard to just try to do better, and you've ignored the processes that the Scripture gives you. And in that process, the frightening thing is that you begin to lose, Christians can do this even, lose taste for the delight of the spiritual world. If you're a Christian like that, run back to your acceptance, to your identity, to your power, and get back in the process. If you're deep and dark within sin, I want to tell you right now that there is help. Do you remember Jesus back in John chapter 8? R.C. Sproul shares this as a part of his commentary on this passage, and he says, don't forget the woman caught in adultery. You remember that, don't you? Remember the woman caught in adultery? They thought Jesus was being a little too gracious, and so they dragged a woman that they caught in adultery in front of him and said, hey, you know what happens here. And you know what happens here in the Old Testament law. If you were caught in adultery, you and the man that was with you were both killed. Well, the guy wasn't there, interestingly enough, but the Pharisees drop off the woman and they say, well, what are we going to do to her, Jesus? And Jesus gets down on the ground and he begins to draw in the dirt. Do you remember that story? I had a professor one time and said he was writing phone numbers of all the guys that woman had been with. And Jesus said, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. And maybe a few of those phone numbers, those guys, were standing around. Maybe they looked down in the dirt and saw their name. They drifted away. And he asked the woman, where are your condemners? They were gone. And what did he say to her? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? I don't condemn you, but don't sin anymore. Does that mean he will condemn her? No. It means that he's going to help her. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can know in the deepest part of your heart, when you've messed up, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he gives you tools to go and sin no more. What a God we have. What a glorious gospel. And what a forgiving God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you will help us. Lead us into the places where we need to go. Help us to know the forgiveness of a living God. Help us to fight. And help us to know the glory and the peace of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, whereby the joy of our salvation, even in the midst of failure at times, comes upon us. Help us, Father. Help us. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.